We've been studying 2 Thessalonians now for several weeks, and we've looked at verses 1 through 4. Today we're going to look at just verse 5, but I want to read verses 3 through 10 from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, reading verses 3 through 10. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. Let's pray. Father, these are your words that you have spoken to us. Speak to us today through them. And I know that we're just looking at one small portion of this whole section, but I'm asking you to speak to us, to teach us, to lead us in your ways for your name's sake through this one portion. Do that for us today, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The first part of verse 5 starts this way: this is a plain indication of God's righteous or God's just judgment. Now, based on the sentence structure of verses 4 and 5, it's not completely clear what the word "this" at the beginning of verse 5 refers to. It's possible that it refers to the Thessalonians' perseverance and faith, and there are those who support that particular perspective. But it is also possible it refers to the Thessalonians' persecution and afflictions. When we take into account the context of verses 4 through 8, along with other scriptures with a similar message and 1 Thessalonians, it makes sense to me to tie the word "this" to the persecution and afflictions the Thessalonian believers were experiencing. So let me explain the connection by starting with a little Jewish and Christian history. And this history is to help you understand the theology of suffering as it was developed in Old Testament times and as it has been understood in New Testament times. Historical Judaism taught that if you were experiencing a peaceful, prosperous, secure life, then God was with you and blessing you. However, if you were experiencing such things as trials and tribulation, afflictions, persecution, or the worst of all type of things as a nation, national defeat and domination from an outside nation, and as you recall, in Old Testament days, the Israelites faced outside nations that came in and conquered them, such as the Philistines, the Babylonians, the Persians, and in Christ's own time, Rome. And if this was happening, then it meant God had turned his back on you or had abandoned you altogether. And the reason for God turning against you or the nation of Israel was your own or the nation's sinfulness. The Jewish theologians used the first five books of the Old Testament to support this view. And they especially use the section dealing with the blessings and the curses found in Deuteronomy 27 to 28. The weakness of their view is that it only applied to the nation of Israel with its one God, one religion, common beliefs, shared values, and standardized religious practices. In other words, Israel was a closed community, so to speak, with a safe environment for the practice of Judaism. You would not be persecuted in Israel for practicing the religion of the nation, which was Judaism. It was a safe place to be religious. So if you suffered, if the nation was suffering, you or the nation suffered according to the blessings and curses. You either were blessed for righteousness or you were suffering for sinfulness. In contrast to that, though the body of Christ is in some ways a closed community, Christians live as individuals or in small groups scattered around the world, a world that is ruled by Satan. He's the god of this world. And a world that is often governed by corrupt leaders, a world that is overrun by sinners, and a world that is increasingly opposed, even in our own days, increasingly opposed or even hostile to Christianity. In a world like this, the beliefs, the values, the ways of godliness are a threat to evil governments. The ways of godliness, the values and beliefs of godliness are way too restrictive for those who want to enjoy the pleasures, the benefits, and profits of sin. And these beliefs, values, and ways of godliness openly condemn self-centeredness, self-rule, immorality, and the selfish use of riches. Therefore, one of the ways that the unbelieving world tries to gain legitimacy for their selfish and sinful lifestyles is by thwarting the growth of godliness, extinguishing the voice of truth, and persecuting those who condemn their sinfulness and threaten their selfish lifestyle. We see a great pushback against Christianity in our own nation today over several of the growing issues, growing practices, I should say, of immorality. And so we are seeing this happening in our own country. And the unbelieving world does this by using various forms of discrimination against believers, making false claims about Christianity. In the early days of the Christian church, the unbelievers spread false rumors about Christians by saying they were cannibalistic because they ate human flesh and they drank human blood. We call that communion. No, they weren't eating human flesh and drinking human blood. They were eating the body of Christ represented by the bread, and they were drinking the blood of Christ represented by the wine. But this spreading of false claims about Christianity helped fuel the world's resistance to believers and promoted the persecution of Christians. Other forms that are used are shaming Christians publicly. In our own country, again, believers are publicly shamed for not supporting same-sex marriages and the open practice of homosexuality and what have you. Not only public shaming, but the world promotes ill will and hostility towards Christians. It denies Christians in parts of the world where they're being persecuted, it denies them gainful employment so that they can support their families. It imprisons believers and tortures and even kills believers. And the point is, the Israelites were able to enjoy peace, prosperity, and the safe practice of their religion within the confines of their nation as long as they lived according to God's word and will. Therefore, though their theology of suffering was accurate, it was narrow. It only fit their circumstances. We see from Christ's life on earth, we understand from his teachings and the teachings of the apostles, that this theology of suffering, which is based on only the blessings and the curses, was incomplete. It's an incomplete perspective. Let me give you some examples of why we know this. Jesus was sent from God. He spoke and did only as God directed him. Who could be more perfect than that? He lived a sinless life. And yet, he was poor. He was mistreated and rejected by his own people. He was falsely accused. He was unjustly condemned. He was horribly beaten. He was violently abused and painfully put to death. All things that, according to Jewish theology on suffering, indicate God had turned his back on Jesus due to Jesus' own sinfulness. Interesting to me, at least, about 700 years earlier, Isaiah prophesied that the Jews would think and say such things about Jesus. Yeah, he said, when Christ comes and he's living his life on earth, here's what the nation is going to speak about him. I want to read this from Isaiah 53, just to confirm what I said. Isaiah 53, reading verses 3 through 4. Jesus was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. By the way, these things couldn't happen according to the blessings and curses if he was living a holy life. And he was living the perfect life. And yet, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. It was that bad. He was not esteemed. We did not esteem him, Isaiah says. We didn't look on him as worth anything. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. In spite of our perspective, in spite of their view of Jesus, he was acting on their behalf. And yet, Isaiah writes, we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God. It was God who did this to him, and he was afflicted because God was doing this to him, and the assumption is because of his own sinfulness. However, we know God did not look on Jesus as deserving the ill will and mistreatment he endured. And we know this for more than one reason, but let me just give you one. God allowed Jesus to suffer unjustly, yes. But we know that God did not turn his back on Jesus because God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his own right hand. That's not the kind of response you would make to a sinner who is suffering for his own sinfulness. And we know from Scripture that Jesus did not believe he had been abandoned by God during those days and hours of affliction and unjust suffering. And yes, Jesus did say at the very last of his breaths, as far as we understand, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there is an explanation for that. I'm not to do away with it, but up until that moment, Jesus did not believe. And why do I make that assumption or conclusion? Because Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, that in the midst of his suffering, Jesus kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. You don't entrust yourself to someone who has turned his back on you or abandoned you. So to Jesus, he hadn't been abandoned by God. And then in 1 Peter 4:19, Peter applies the same truth to us when he says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God, as Jesus did, God allowed it, God willed it actually, in terms of providing a sacrifice for our sins. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. In other words, in today's world, from Christ onward, God's people have not been living in a closed community. They've been living scattered throughout the world, living amongst the unbelieving world. And therefore, there is persecution and there does come afflictions from those who are unbelievers. Not because Christians are sinful, but because they're godly. And so, though the Jewish theology of suffering is true in part, it is too narrow for universal application. The reality is godly Christians can unjustly suffer ill treatment and persecution simply for living a godly life among unbelievers, just like Jesus. There are other New Testament scriptures that support this expanded theology of suffering. And the expanded theology says, yes, you can suffer for sin. God disciplines, God brings judgment. There is no doubt about that. But as a believer, you may also suffer for righteousness' sake. Not because you've sinned, but because you're living a righteous life. And that's the expanded theology of suffering. Paul says it most succinctly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. This is just the norm. It's what should be expected. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, blessed are those who have been persecuted. They're blessed who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Here you are living for Christ and people are persecuting you, falsely accusing you because you are a believer. Rejoice and be glad, Jesus continues, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, if you were living like them, if you were part of their mindset and their value system and their beliefs, the world would love you because it loves its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave, we're the slaves, Jesus is the master, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, that is Jesus, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 20, Peter is dealing with serving a master that is evil, that is mean, that is unkind, that is unjust. And he does this in a way that helps us see what our response should be. But the fact is, you can be a godly believer and still have a bad boss. Being a believer doesn't guarantee that the unbelievers around you are going to be good people. You're not in a closed community. You're living in the world. And here's what Peter says. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? That's not commendable. But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. In those cases, when we are being persecuted, when we are suffering affliction, when we are being mistreated, falsely accused, when things are said about us that aren't true, in those cases, we are sharing the sufferings of Christ. Now, these scriptures do not do away with the truth contained in the blessings and the curses. God still blesses righteousness, and he still disciplines or punishes willful and unrepentant sinners. However, and this is the point I want to get across, there is a significant difference between Old Testament Israelites living in a protected land, a closed community of the Promised Land, and New Testament Christians scattered all over the world. Now, it's true some Christians live in safe societies, but many do not. And their suffering is not a result of their own sinfulness. It's not the blessings and curses theology of suffering. That's too narrow for us. Their suffering is the result of the sinfulness of those around them. That's the expanded theology of suffering. And yet the next part of verse 5 indicates that God's involvement in this kind of suffering, suffering for righteousness' sake, has a specific purpose. I want to start again at the beginning of verse 5, but I want us to focus on the middle part of verse 5. This, that is, the persecution and afflictions forced upon Christians by the world, or by alternative religions such as Islam, or by forms of Christianity threatened by godliness, this is a, and here's what we want to look at, is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. How is the persecution of Christians, God's righteous judgment, and being considered worthy of the kingdom of God tied together? In my opinion, they're tied together in two ways. And to explain myself, I will begin with 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, and then I'm going to give you an example from everyday life. Because that represents, these represents the two ways. So way number one, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. Peter writes, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler." In other words, make sure that you don't suffer persecution, tribulation, afflictions, what have you, because of your sinfulness. But, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian or for the sake of righteousness, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name, that is the name of Christianity. For it is time, Peter writes, for judgment to begin with the household of God. It's time, he says, for judgment to begin with the household of God. And what kind of judgment is this? This is God's cleansing, God's purifying judgment. And if it begins with us first, in other words, if it's so severe that it includes persecution and afflictions, that's pretty severe judgment, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if we apply the principles found in 1 Peter 4 to the context of 2 Thessalonians 1, and specifically verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 1, we can begin to see that in this section, in righteously judging his children, God either wills or allows them to endure persecution and afflictions for a purpose. And the purpose is to purify them so that they will live faithful and worthy lives. Now, certainly, they need to live faithful and worthy lives for the sake of God's own glory and for God's honor in the world. But also, remember one of the themes of the first letter of Thessalonians, but also to make us prepared, be in the right spiritual condition for the return of Christ. So that's the first way that this is expressed. The second way that the persecution of Christians, God's righteous judgment, and being considered worthy of the kingdom of God is tied together comes from this example that I'm going to give you. We have tests in our world that are administered to determine if someone is fit or worthy, say, to enter a PhD program or fly a commercial jet or get a doctor's license. In this kind of testing, God's will or God's allowances, that is, God wills or allows those who identify as Christian to experience persecution and afflictions for the purpose of separating true believers, that is, those who endure to the end, in spite of the cost. He provides this kind of testing to separate true believers from those who live lives that are unworthy of the kingdom of God and therefore unworthy to be given the gift of eternal life. Peter affirms God's use of this kind of testing with believers in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Beloved, he writes, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Now, these aren't just minimal problems that he's talking about. He's talking about fiery ordeal. That's an intense, very painful type problem. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. It's not out of the ordinary. It's not uncommon. It's the norm. And then he says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. That is, you may rejoice that you lived a godly life and endured to the end, even though it was costly at the time. One of the things that I think it's wise to consider is that when we are in the moment of temptation and we move towards sin, it's rare that we think about how we're going to look at this moment when we come to our senses afterwards. But if you've thought about that connection between the moment of sinfulness and how you think about it afterwards, it is likely that you have realized that the sinfulness was never worth the consequences, never worth the price you have to pay because of your sinfulness. And Peter is simply building on that very concept. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Why? Because though it's costly now, the rewards afterwards are going to be so great, you're going to be glad you went through the suffering now. Just like if you sin now and you're happy you were sinning at the moment, when the consequences come, you're going to look back and say it wasn't worth it. Well, the opposite of that is also true. the suffering now is worth it when you get to the blessings later. When we tie these two forms of God's righteous judgment together, we see that God either brings or allows his people to experience persecution and afflictions in order to cleanse and purify them. One of the reasons is in preparation for the return of Christ, and to separate sincere believers from the insincere, the true believers from those who want the blessings of Christianity without the cost and hard work, to separate those who are committed to endure to the end from those who give up when the demands of the Christian life become more than they want to bear. I would remind you of the parable of the four soils. All the soils had some response to the seed being sown on them, but only one bore fruit. Two of them, the plants sprang up, just never made it to the fruit. And I would also remind you of Jesus' words. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and perform miracles in your name? We did these mighty acts that could only happen if we belonged to you, if the Spirit was with us, if we were Christians." And Jesus will say to them, "I'm sorry, I never knew you. You practiced lawlessness." And the beginning of that statement is, many will say to me. Jesus doesn't say there's going to be a few who are misled. He said there's going to be many who aren't worthy to be given as a free gift eternal life. You may be thinking that a good, loving God would never bring such hard times upon his children. And one of the places that this is happening, even as we speak today, is in Afghanistan. And we should pray for our fellow believers who are suffering serious persecution and afflictions for the faith. We should pray for them. We should desire good for them. And yet, good for them includes this whole process of persecution and afflictions, which purifies them, which separates, as it were, the sheep from the goats. In spite of what we might think God should do, God has used this kind of response from the unbelieving world since the earliest days of the church. And we see this right here in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And he's continued to do this to his people in various places and at various times. When the missionaries went into China, they brought the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as they worked their way into the interior, they suffered and they experienced hardship and difficulties, but they did it to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to a people who weren't aware of it, who didn't know it. And the church was formed in China. And then communism came along and threw the missionaries out. And the first response was of the believing world to think the church is going to die. And instead, the church flourished. The believers who endured to the end were the kind of believers that God could use to build his church. Maybe our church today doesn't flourish because here in the States, because we aren't filled with the kind of believers that God can use, the kind that would endure to the end, the kind that are genuinely sincere, that God can use to build his church. Proverbs 17:3 says this, "The refining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts." What we are inside is who we are. what we are outside is either a manifestation of the truth of who we are inside, or it's a hypocritical representation because we want to hide the truth of who we are inside. God tests the hearts. He tests the hearts to see how godly you want to be and to purify those who choose God over the world, over themselves. And they choose God to the end. Peter, James, and Paul address the attitude, and I think this is important too, the attitude that we are to have towards God's righteous judgments, towards persecution and towards afflictions. James says, consider it all joy. Consider it all joy. Why? Not that you're suffering, no. Consider it all joy because of the outcome of the suffering, because of the stronger faith, because of the purified life that comes out of the suffering. That's where the joy is. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 7, in this you greatly rejoice. Greatly rejoice. Not because you're distressed or experiencing trials and suffering. No, greatly rejoice for the proving of your faith, which is more precious than gold. And gold is perishable. Your faith isn't. Even though tested by fire, that the proof of your faith, even though tested by fire, may be found, may come to that place where it results in praise and glory and honor at the return, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Paul says in Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Wow, that's an attitude that's challenging, isn't it? Remaining faithful to God and godly living in the face of persecution and afflictions is indeed a challenge. It's not the easiest thing to do, but it is a challenge more so because we don't buy into, we don't own God's purposes for it in the body of Christ. He's not doing this to make our lives worse, but to further transform us, to further make our lives better. Remember the words of Christ when he said, but I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. How do we get to that place where we daily experience that abundantly life? Part of getting there is through suffering. Part of suffering, not just as an individual, but as a body, as a group, as the church in a spread out area, is through persecution and afflictions. And I want to end with this. Just as Jesus trusted God to bring justice to an exceedingly unjust situation when he was facing the persecution before the cross and he was facing the cross itself, so I want to encourage you to trust God in the same way when persecutions and afflictions come our way. You may not see justice in this life. You may die seeing only injustice. But I want to assure you, justice will come. And when it does, you will be eternally grateful you left it up to God while remaining faithful to God and to godliness to your dying day.